In Luke chapter 18 and in verse 8, Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? More and more people today cannot cope with setbacks in life. We just continually turn on the news and we see one tragedy after the other. Every day, like I mentioned, violence, because people can't cope with personal problems or disappointments in life. Many people will say that they believe in God, but when adversity comes, they have very little faith that God will see them through it. A lot of times people who purport to have a great deal of faith at times have failed to show much of that faith when things really began to get rough. Now, it is apparent that people do not understand what real faith is. Sometimes in the Church of God, I don't think we understand too, as we should maybe, and what real faith is. And not only that, what is living faith? What is real living faith? Faith is a requirement for salvation, isn't it? It's mentioned there in the scriptures more than once that we must have faith. So as Christians, we must have not just only faith, but living faith. Today, I'd like to speak on the subject, two parts of it. What is faith? What is living faith? What is real living faith? And I want to begin by asking the question, what is faith? By the first part of what I want to speak on. In the New Testament, faith is translated from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, very simple to spell, the Greek word pistis. The word means belief with the predominant idea of trust, whether in God or in Christ. That's taken from the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words, which handles that word and the definition of it very, very well. It is related to God with the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and the bestower of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Again, from the same source. And certainly I could not argue, I don't think anybody could, with that definition. It also means, in simple terms, belief, trust, confidence, assurance. Pistis is translated as faith in the New Testament 239 times. Now, why did I tell you that? Because there's another word that covers faith that is also translated 239 times exactly in the New Testament. The word believe, believe. It is used in the New Testament 239 times, and it does not come from pistis. It comes from pisteu. Pisteu, P-I-S-T-E-U-0-D-0-O. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pisteo, again from the same source, means not just to believe, but also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. It signifies in this sense of the word reliance upon, and hence is translated commit to, or commit to one's trust, or be committed unto. Faith does not appear anywhere, it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, which I'm going to talk about a little bit later. You can look through the Gospel of John, and you will not find the Greek word pistos translated as faith. But what you do find in the book of John, which is, I think, interesting, and I'll come back to it in the second half of the sermon here today, is the word believe, pisteo, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And that is the word that John used. You might think a little bit about it. Why would John not use the Greek word pistis, when all the other writers did? And you might think a little bit about when was the book of John written. Might give you some clues to take a look and see why he chose the word believe, as we translate it, and it's correctly translated in our language as believe today. Well, God challenges man to prove him and his existence. And I don't know if I really appreciated so much earlier in years, but I have in more recent years, even in the last decade or more, that God requires that we prove. Because you look at so many religions that have other books, and they do not say, prove me. No, believe, just believe. But God says, no, prove me. Of course, one very common place where you find that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 21. If you have the New King James, it says, test all things, I believe. But in the Authorized 1611, it says, prove all things. Test all things, hold fast what is good in the New King James. And in the Authorized version, it says, prove all things. I like the Authorized version translation better. Now, sure, if you test it, you are proving it, right? But I think it sounds better and means more to us when we use the language or the word prove. Is that the only place in the Bible where God says to prove me and prove all things? No, it isn't. Not at all. Paul also used that in Romans 12. Romans 12 and in verse 2, just for your information. And you might be thinking, well, is it just only in the New Testament where that is given? Well, the answer is no to that as well. In just a moment here, I'll give you one in the Old Testament. But in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that you may prove it. Not just believe it for the sake of believing, but that you really know you have proven it, you have tested it. In the Old Testament, one that I think you will be familiar with is in Malachi 3 and verse 10. What did God say to Israel? Prove me now herewith. Over what? Tithing. Over tithing. And he wanted Israel to, you know, don't just accept the word or my word. Test me. See if I will not pour out a blessing to you. Now, sometimes people maybe in the past have thought, well, you know, they're like waiting for money to float down from heaven to them, you know, and become instantly millionaires. That's not the way God's going to do it, because he does have love and concern for every one of us. You know, when you want to, if you want to see the evidence of God's people being blessed through tithing, excuse me, just look back over the most all of you in this room have been in the church for a long time, just as my wife and I have. And going back into the 60s, not all of you, but quite a number of you certainly are. I remember when I came into the church in the 1960s, 66 to be precise, the standard of living of brethren at that time compared to today was really quite poor. And it was, we even sold camping equipment for people to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We had deals with Coleman Company for coolers, tents, whatever else we had. And so because people couldn't afford to go and stay in a motel. I don't know if we had condominiums even back in those days, but it was basically would have been a motel or a hotel. And, you know, you had to have been a little bit more prosperous of a brethren to have the money to afford that. And so most people went camping. My wife and her parents, they went camping. They came to Big Sandy for the feast. Well, today, now that we're making our reservations coming up here Monday, for the most part, all of us, people are looking at the condominiums. And because they want a place where they can have breakfast in or lunch in. Maybe they'll go out to dinner in the evening or something like that. But we have it very, very good, and we can travel the whole world now to go to the feast. I would have never dreamed when back in the 60s or when we were in college that we would have the opportunity to go to South Africa for the feast, as the Kellys are going to do, or to the Philippines, as we did last year. And many of the brethren have gone to Europe, to Italy, to England, all over. And yes, God has truly prospered the church over the long run, and not immediate short-run wealth, but it's over the long run. And if people turn and stop and look back and begin to see where they and their fellow brethren have come from, I think you find it's really quite amazing. There has been the invisible hand has been there all along. Sometimes people don't realize it. But anyhow, let me go on here. So we're challenged over tithing, and Israel was. We are in the church today because it's written for us, preserved for us. And Malachi 3 and verse 10, prove me now herewith, if I will not open up what? The gates of heaven and pour out to you a blessing from on high. I do want to go to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11 And in verse 6, this is commonly called the faith chapter. In verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he does exist, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I think that answers the thing on tithing there in Malachi 3. Why has the church prospered and the brethren over all these years? Because they have diligently sought him and obeyed him and served him. And he has blessed them as year in and year out goes by. And not that they didn't have some struggles financially. Sure, they did. But look at the overall picture. You know, kind of like a graph. You know, if you look at, say, a graph on the stocks or something, you have the ups and the downs, right? But overall, you have this, you hope anyhow, you have that it is overall moving up. That is not moving down. It may have a sharp down and then come back up. Well, I think that happens certainly to us in life situations. But God is the one who brings us back up out of those things, isn't he? He's the one that takes care of us. He said he would. Jesus Christ said, I'm with you to the end of the age. Now, once we have proved that God and proved his word to be true, then we have to decide or we have to choose to believe. Why would I say it that way? Because there are people who know God does exist and they still resist and do not. And it's a matter we have to come and be honest with ourselves as well as with God. Once we have proven those things, once we know it is true, we have a decision to make. What am I going to do? Some people simply really fight God, and sometimes even people in the church do, and they don't realize the nature that we have inside of us, that it is fighting God. And sometimes comes down, well, then once we know and have thoroughly proven, will we believe? Will we believe? What are we going to believe? I recall one individual that it was like he could never find enough proof and evidence. I'm still proving these things. I'm still proving. After a point in time, well, what? There's nothing more to prove. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, if all of the evidence that, as we were talking on the subject at the time, if this doesn't convince you, then I don't know what will. What is the holdback? You know, there are people in the world. Sometimes I remember when I was in school too. There were, well, if there's a God, let him come down here and show himself to me. Well, listen, if he did, being so ignorant to make a statement like that, if he did, you wouldn't have to worry. You wouldn't see him because you wouldn't be here and you would be instantly vaporized. And God says that we are to prove, and then we have to make up our mind and decide, what am I going to believe once we have seen and come to recognize the proof that is there? Notice one last one here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, because here is an example of those who refuse to believe. And every generation since Adam, we've had this. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I like the sermonette about time, and brought out some interesting things about. I've spoken on time myself in the past, but I appreciated what Clayton had. We could brought out some new points there. Is God subject to time? He is eternal, isn't he? He is eternal. He doesn't have to worry about the clock in the morning. And time, when you look at it, is quite an interesting thing because we know how to measure time, don't we? What is subject to time? It seems that everything physical is subject to time. That is, it's running down. But in the spirit world, eternity, no beginning and no end. What is time there? It's an interesting subject to get into it. I don't know if there's anything God can be subject in any way to time. The only thing I can say in relation to the spirit world and time is there was a time when the angels didn't exist. There was a time when Jesus Christ created them. Now, what was that time? I don't know. But Jesus Christ and God the Father have eternally existed. They have never been subject to time. Now, it's hard for us to understand. because our mind almost like it it's frustrating because our mind's almost like it requires a beginning and an end in everything we think of in terms of the physical life that we live. But that just isn't the way it is with God. He has always, always been. Aren't we all thankful that He is perfect in righteousness, perfect in love? You know, what if Satan, the devil, were in charge? God who cannot lie, and God who it is impossible to lie. He just can't. His nature is just made as such so that he never can. And what a reassuring thing to know. Let me go on here. Understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Yeah. Although they knew God, they did not glorify. Why not? Because they chose not to. That's why. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's what we see today. So much of our nation is turning away. They don't want prayer or the Bible or anything that resembles Christianity even brought up in conversation. And certainly we don't want it in public schools, or at least they don't. And I believe God is taking note of these things. And it's going to come back on us as a nation. Well, let's go on. The Bible also defines faith, the word pistis in the Greek, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1. I want to go back there one more time to Hebrews 11, and we'll look at that definition. Hebrews 11 and in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. Now, sometimes that's hard for people maybe to think that through for a second. What is he actually saying? Because if you have a center margin, you'll notice it says uses the words realization and also the word confidence, which is fine to use there too. Well, faith is the substance, that is, it's the realization, as the center margin says, or it's the assurance of things hoped for, but not yet received. Not yet received. Faith, another synonyms for it would be confidence or belief or trust, is also one's evidence of that which is not seen or received yet. Faith comes before a prayer is answered or before an individual has received what they are requesting from God. If one has received what they have asked for, then faith is no longer needed, is it? Confidence or trust. And when Jesus, we'll come to a couple examples, you know, he always was asking about faith before he would heal individuals, before he would or do something else that they were requesting of him. I'd like to maybe give you a little example here of what I just said concerning this very verse. Faith is the substance, it's the realization of things that are hoped for, and it's the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. Now, I've reached into my left pocket and I've pulled up here my anointing bottle in this hand. And I'd like to ask Mr. Feringiak, do you believe that I have my anointing bottle in that hand? That you're correct. And that was a wise answer, too. No. Yes, that is correct. I have my anointing bottle in my hand. That is what faith is, because he believed me that I was telling the truth. But he has not seen it, and neither have you. But you believe. Now, when God says, I will do something, or Jesus Christ says, I'm going to do something, you haven't seen it yet, but you believe it. Now, see, I was telling the truth right there. All right, now once you see it, it's no longer faith. It's knowledge. You know that it's there, because now you have seen it. But you believed, because you know that I would not lie to all these people, right? And I would not sit here and put you on with a big lie. Nor are you people in Hickory either. That was faith. That was believing in that it was there, even though you had not yet seen it. Now, how does that play out in Scripture? Can we see the same thing in Scripture? The answer is yes, we can. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 9 and see what Jesus... just a moment ago, I said Jesus would ask people questions, didn't I? Before he would heal them. In Matthew chapter 9. And let's look at verses 27 through 30. Matthew 9, 27 through 30. In verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now that's interesting, because they had not received it, but they believed him. They believed that he would be able to do that. Their faith or their confidence that Jesus would give them sight, and they couldn't see it, right? They were blind. Which makes this even a stronger scripture to use, I think, or an example to use. Since they were blind, and they believed that their sight would be given to them, and that he would be able to do that. Now, it was also the evidence or the trust that they would receive what they had asked for. They trusted. They trusted Jesus that he could and he would, and they believed that he would give it to them. They came and they asked, "Give us your sight, our sight, I'm sorry." And he said, "Do you believe I can do this?" And he said, "Yes, we do believe it." And then going on here in verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And, of course, as you know the rest of the story, they were instantly healed. They trusted in advance that it would be done. They trusted in advance. And they didn't see it in advance, but they did trust that it would be given, and sure enough it was. Now, another example of this that you'll see is in Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel chapter 3, the story I think we're all familiar with, Daniel's three friends and the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had. By the way, if you have a Halley's Bible handbook, you might go to this scripture because he has a nice archaeological note in there of the what that furnace was like in the city of Babylon, or right in its environs, and that it really did exist. And the oils that were there, and which are still there to this day, which were used to heat it up seven times over, and of course they exploded and killed the soldiers or whoever was trying to heat it up seven times more. But here in Daniel chapter 3 and in verse 16 and 17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered him, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up, which was probably a gold image of himself. Most likely, that's what it was. They did not know in advance how God would deliver them, whether at that time or later in the resurrection. They did not know, had no assurance, they just knew, he will deliver us. You notice they didn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, now here's how he will do it. Because they didn't know, but they have absolute confidence in God to deliver them one way or the other. Their faith or trust was the substance of what they hoped for, and it was the evidence of that which was not yet seen or received. Their belief and conviction that God would deliver them was because they obeyed God's commandments and did not bow down to worship any other gods. Yes, obeying God strengthens one's faith and confidence that if we are serving and obeying God to the best of our knowledge and we are in contact with Him daily through prayer, we can have confidence, greater confidence, that yes, He will intervene when a tragedy or something unexpected should happen in our life and come upon us, we know who our deliverer is and who we can instantly turn to, and that he will deliver us. Well, that is a little bit about the first half of the sermon on what is faith. And it is to try to understand it in terms that would be hopefully simple for us to see and grasp. Sometimes people struggle with faith, and that's why I wanted to take some time to talk a little bit about that. But I also want to move on to the second half, and that is living or real faith in our lives. Once we have established and we know that God is there, his word is true, that's no longer any kind of a doubt in our mind. And we know that he hears our prayers. And if we have sinned, we can go in Jesus' name and ask forgiveness, repent of that, and he will forgive us. And we have that contact. And we have that assurance. And it comes from the reading of his word. So then, what is living and real faith? Because that's what's really important to carry this one step further. Now let's go to the book of James, chapter 2. Certainly James had something to say about faith. And I think, as we already know, had to do with works, didn't it? In James chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That by itself? Well, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It doesn't profit anything, does it? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, if one believes, and this is one of the doctrines today, the faith only for salvation, and by that have eternal security, common teaching, without any works. And I have had contact with even ministers here, other denominations in the state of North Carolina. One even asking me one time, "Well, can I ask you, does your church believe that or teach that baptism is required for salvation?" Well, it was the old trick question, you know, faith or works, and I knew where he was coming from, and I said, "Well, yes, because it's not a suggestion in the book of Acts." It's a commandment, and it is an act of faith, and faith without works is dead. Well, now, I don't want to argue with you about that or anything, and so he immediately changed the subject. The reason why is because he couldn't answer it. He knew once you get to faith and works, you can't have one without the other and say that you have living faith. If all you have to do is just believe. And one of the teachings today is, and I think I even mentioned it years ago when I was here, repentance and baptism is an option. All you have to do is have faith and believe. And once you believe and you've accepted Jesus Christ, that's it. No matter what you do, you can go out and commit crimes. You can turn away from God. Whatever it is, you still have salvation. Now, that to us is ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. But that is what is a common teaching by very prominent ministers in this country that are on TV, usually on Sunday morning, and have huge followings of people. But that is not what is taught in the Bible, because living faith, real living faith, has works. We do things show it that we have these works. Continue on here a few more verses. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, well, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. In one sense, yeah, but so what? Satan and the demons believe God exists. They believe in God. Are they Christian? No, they're not Christian. Of course not. Why? Because they do not have works. There is no repentance, and there never will be, and there certainly is no obedience either. verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And he did that in faith. He was willing to do it. And then, of course, God, when he's there in Genesis, what is it, chapter 22, isn't it? Verse 12. Now I know. And the angel, of course, then stopped him, provided the ram in the bushes there in substitution. Now, verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Yes, that's how faith is made perfect. We have to have faith, but we also have to have, we have to make decisions to do things. We have to make choices. Once we have proven and once we have come to believe. And so you can go on down through to verse 26 at the end of the chapter. Faith without works is dead is repeated there several times. Let's notice over here in Matthew chapter 13. Why do people hear the truth, believe it, but they do not accept it? You know, sometimes it's a quandary in our thinking. I can't understand. It's so simple to see. Why can't they see that? You know, a lot of times, probably when we were newer in the faith, we were trying to convert our families or convert others, and it's almost like, you know, there was something there, like in front, and it wasn't penetrating. It should have been very simple. Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and he snatches away what was sown in his heart. And this is he who received seed by the wayside. The parable of the sower and the seed that Jesus gives to us, showing, I don't know if it's always four classes, but it was an example in a parable of how people who have not really, in this case, like the first class, really proven and established a foundation and were easily taken away because of Satan was able to snatch them away. Because why? Well, a lot of times people fear what they may have to give up. And they like it. There was a time I did. When I was young in high school, later in college, and playing baseball and everything, sports was everything to me at that time. And then I realized about the Sabbath. And in college, we played our games at that time Friday afternoon, and then a doubleheader following the same other college we're playing against on Saturday afternoon. Well, that was my whole world. I mean, I wasn't working. I was having fun. And, you know, reasoning with myself that, well, I'm not working on the Sabbath. And but, of course, that had at that point in time was my life. I didn't want to give it up. And I didn't for a while. I was eventually, I got knocked down to where I did. But that's what happens here to a lot of people in the first category. You know, that they just simply don't want to give up a lot of the things that they're doing in life. I visited people here in North Carolina at times. I can remember some. This is just too tough for me. I can't do this. And they were being honest with me. I mean, as far from their point of view of their feelings. But there was no faith. Where was the faith? You know, God doesn't put us out on the end of the branch and then saw it off behind us. He will open up the door. It may seem like it's impossible, but it is not. Well, it is physically. But God will open the door and provide the way. We have to believe that he has not opened our mind to believe this truth for us then to have to sit there in a quandary. Why did you teach me all this truth? I know I can't do it, and it's impossible. Well, humanly, it might be impossible from our thinking, but it is not by God's way of thinking. That's why you're here, because you believe that he would bring you here or see you through whatever it was, and that's why you're here. And but in some cases, others have never come along. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And there's just not the foundation there yet. Maybe it will come in time. Verse 22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Remember in chapter 20 of the same book of Matthew, the what was it, a scribe or lawyer, who came, what must I do to have eternal life, Rabbi? And we'll keep the commandments. Well, I have. And he named about 5 out of the 10 Jesus did. And well, what more must I do? And really, what it came down to, he wasn't keeping the first commandment. Go sell all that you have, because he was rich. Come follow me. And he walked away a sad man. He couldn't, I can't do that. That's impossible. Well, it was kind of a test. He was pushing Jesus, trying to, a little bit. So Jesus finally gave him the answer. Now, God would have provided for him and his family, and he wouldn't have been destitute standing out holding up a cardboard sign or something on the corner. But at that point, the faith was not there. And certainly the living faith was not there, because living faith is what? Not only believing, because so far all these people we've read about in the parable, they believe. They believe. But they have not yet come to the point of where they put in living faith. Living faith. That is doing it, being a doer, not just a hearer, as both Paul said in Romans and James also said in his short letter in James. Then we come down here, let's see, to verse 22 again. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But, verse 23, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. That's the audience I'm talking to right here. That you have come and you believe, you have proven, you've heard it, you've seen it, you've checked it out, all of those words we can use to explain it. And what else? You're doing it. You're doing it. You're living it. And that is living faith. You live what you believe. And it is producing fruit, spiritual fruit, spiritual character, change in your heart and mind. And that's what we want. That's what very important. That's what God wants, not just what we want, but what God wants and what God demands. Now, let's look at the contrast of faith and believe in the book of John. I brought it up here earlier. We can go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The word, the Greek word pistis does not appear in the book of John, and certainly the word English word faith does not appear in the book of John. But the English word believe does. Get to John chapter 12, and in verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. The word there for believe is pistio. Drop down to verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. He was not able to do a whole lot there, is what he is saying. They had incredible proof, but they just refused to believe. The signs were the resurrection of Lazarus in the previous chapter 11. Now, if you saw somebody resurrected from the grave or sepulcher that he was put in at the time, and this man had been dead for 4 days, and you knew him and you knew it was so, and after 4 days, Jesus walks in there praying with the door shut because they had all the professional wailers out there that wasn't going to help him in his prayers, so he put them out. And the next thing they knew was He told Lazarus to rise and to come walk out. Now, what did these Pharisees and Sadducees want to do about that? Well, kill them both. Kill them both. Can you imagine that? Because that's what they were going to go on here to do, was to plot to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Because they felt threatened that this could take place. Why, what does this mean? I can't comprehend that. If I saw somebody, you know, that something like that happened, I'd have to really stop and reassess my whole walk in life. Wouldn't you? You would think. There's no sense. I mean, this is of God. And what they are about to do is to try to fight God, even destroy God if they can. And because they want their way. And the type of belief here that John is speaking of is a belief of doing, not just a matter of believing, which is pistis, is believing. Let's look at another example here in John. let's go to John chapter 8, a few pages back. John chapter 8. And in verse 31 and 32, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if you abide or believe is what it is, pisteo, is what it's talking about here. The word faith is never a noun here at all. It is always, the word believe is a verb, which is why pisteo is used, an action. It comes from a decision of one's, what one makes. The meaning includes commitment, a commitment. Faith here is an action and not just knowledge alone. Much more than just knowledge alone. To abide, as is used in the New King James, means to continue doing what Jesus said. Continue to do it. disciples, the word disciples is from the Greek word mathetes. It means, quote, a learner, indicating thought accompanied by endeavor, by struggle, by labor, by action. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about striving for the kingdom. It doesn't come easy. We do have to struggle. We struggle in faith. What kind of faith? A believing, pisteo faith. Yes, that we believe one thing, believe in the first aspect. We believe in God and His Word. We are going to act on it. And we do it in faith, confidence, that He will back up our actions. And that so that we will be able to succeed. We cannot on our own. A lot of times people struggle, and the struggle goes on and on because they're trying to do it all on their own. We have to do it with living faith, turning to God, asking for His help, but then deciding as we get up off our knees to take action, commitment to what we have prayed about and asked for. note over here in Psalm 34. David was an individual who certainly came to understand a great deal about faith and write it for us. Psalm 34. In Psalm 34 and in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him, trusts in God or in the Lord. What is he saying there? Believe and experience the Lord by abiding or continuing in the Lord. Continuing in the Lord. Now, sometimes people ask the question, they find out maybe as they would look at it, you're a religious person, you go to church or whatever. Well, do you know the Lord? A lot of times I've had people ask me that same question when they find out I'm a minister, and the thought has crossed my mind, yes. Do you understand what it means to know the Lord? Because a lot of times it's just a matter of belief and not a matter of action and commitment and to do as the Lord did. There is a difference in That is what we have to come to understand. Yes, if we know the Lord, if we are living in the Lord, we are doing as the Lord, and we're doing it in faith, in trust, and that He will stand behind us. He said, I'm with you to the end of the age, and He will be with us. Yes, that means there will be some difficult times, hard times, and there also will be some wonderful times that won't be so hard. But even the hard times, when we have the living faith, it's not that hard then, because we know He is with us. He is walking us through it. What if God does not answer your prayer at this time when you pray? Sometimes people will ask the question, I don't understand why God isn't answering my prayers. Maybe they were expecting it to be instant. But let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because that question certainly came across to Paul and his thinking and here in his writing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verses 7 through 10, of course, this is where he had the thorn in the flesh that he talks about. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, and in needs, and in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is he telling us here? God is not and did not answer his prayers. Three times he beseeched God. I don't know if he was anointed three times. He doesn't say that, but he did beseech God three times over this situation, and it's not clarified what it is. But it obviously made quite an impact in his life. It may have interfered with his ministry at times. It's possible. It was something that he was hoping that God would remove, but he didn't. So what was his response? Why are you letting me down, God? Look at how I have served you and been faithful, and this is the thanks I get? Why, of course not. It is every bit the opposite. Is this an example of living faith or what? Sure, it's an example of living faith. And we can learn from this. Because Paul, his faith was strengthened through this, though he was not healed. And it doesn't mean that because if a person's prayer and asking for healing, and we have prayer requests every week for people who have very serious problems, some of those people die. And some of those people are blessed by God to be given more life, good, productive years yet ahead. We had our elder out there in Sacramento, Redding, California, Dick King, who's gone through treatments for prostate cancer that spread to his bones. Well, God has given him more time because they can't, there's no evidence of it that they can see at this time. And so they'll watch it and everything. I've seen some people who were absolutely miraculously healed. One lady I told some of you years ago up in when we were in Ohio who had pancreatic cancer. And as far as I know, she's still alive to this day. And it was an incredible thing. I mean, they wanted her to go immediately to the Cleveland Clinic and give her all the chemo and everything. And she just simply said, and this was her decision. Not that it would have been a sin for her to go there, but she made up her mind. Nobody told her to do it. But she said to the doctor that I'm interested in the quality of life and not the quantity. And of course, he knew what he was thinking without saying it to her. It was interesting later because something opened up in her back and this oozing came out a couple months later. And then it closed up. It was an incredible thing. And she was perfectly fine after that. Her son had to come in to the same doctor for a physical for sports. And he asked the young boy, a teenager, well, how's your mother doing? Oh, she's just fine. looked kind of, I guess, with a little suspicion at him. But anyhow, she was doing just fine. And we've lost track of her now as the years have gone by. But that took place back in the 80s. And, you know, I mean, in some cases, like Elisha in the Old Testament, he became sick and he died. But he died in faith, too. And looking to God, and he'll be, his next conscious moment will be in the resurrection to rise and meet Christ in the air. Well, anyhow, I just mentioned that because in relation to what Paul here was going through. Luke, there was nothing wrong with going to doctors or being helped by doctors. What is Luke always referred to? Luke, the physician, the beloved physician. I imagine he was giving some sort of medical advices, whatever he had at that in his age, when he traveled with Paul to the various church areas. But anyhow, getting back to what I wanted to mention here, what you see here is an example of real living faith and how Paul reacted to this. Now, he didn't hear voices in the air in verse 9 at all. That is a what's called a personification in writing. Both Paul uses it and Luke does as well. And but that is what he came to realize God was telling him by not answering his prayers at that time. Now, what did he do later? On Malta, his hand, he was bitten by a venomous snake and he flicked it into the fire because an angel had talked to him, had come to him in the night before in a vision or whatever was there and said, you're going to Rome and you are going to speak before Caesar. And so, yes, when he knew what was to take place, so when that snake latched onto his hand, he just threw it into the fire. And nothing happened to him, as you know. All right, let me move along here to kind of wind down a little bit. Well, how can a Christian grow and increase in living faith? How do we do that? Well, very simple. Ask God in prayer to grant us more faith. Very simple. It begins on our knees. You know, faith is a gift. Paul mentions that, and I won't turn to it, but it's in Ephesians 2 and in verse 8. It is a gift which we can receive and use if we choose. If we choose. It's also repeated in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 16 where he said, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. What does faith do? Well, let me turn to that one. I like that, like them all, but this one in particular. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, he's using weaponry of the first century and that he was familiar with and that the Romans used. And, of course, arrows were fired which were on fire. And they would shoot them into the enemy if they were advancing or whatever. And these fiery darts were the fiery arrows. And you've probably seen this reenacted in movies and shoot this, and of course, to kill their whoever it was and have oils on the end of the arrows and everything so that once it hit the person and went into them, it apparently it didn't go out. Because of the oils that were still aflame and burning. So what does faith do here? He used this analogy. The shield of faith. Faith is like a shield. This trust is like a shield. And it's able to quench all the fiery arrows that Satan the devil shoots at us mentally so that we can bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Second to what? Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, I believe it is there, where he talks about bringing every thought into obedience unto the unto obedience unto Christ. So certainly prayer, we need to ask God on our knees and make it a part of our prayers when we ask for things that we need when we come to our daily bread, spiritual bread. Well, one of them is faith. Strengthen our faith. Even the disciples came to Christ and asked how that their faith might be increased. And so we're certainly no different today. We need that as well. But we also have to remember faith without works is dead. As James said, there has to be more than just belief. Other things that will help in strengthening our faith, Read the biblical examples of faith. The Bible is full of many examples. We've touched on a couple of them here with Daniel's three friends, for example. There are many others of people who went through many, many difficult things. The very faith chapter, Hebrews 11, which we've been to twice already here in this sermon, gives the example, summarizes the examples of faith of God's servants throughout the Old Testament period of time. And there are many with more details. When you look at all of those, Abraham, father of the faithful, not just a matter of father of the loyal, but father of faithful, meaning of faith. And he certainly showed it. Did he have weaknesses at times? Yes, he lied about his wife and said, she's my sister, which in one way was technically correct. She was a half-sister. But when you're married to her, as they were able to at that time following the flood, primarily she is your wife. And he did that twice. Later on, Isaac did the same thing too. So we learn from our mistakes. Now, it doesn't show or say they repented, but I believe that he absolutely did, because he continues to grow. And his testimony in the book of Genesis in chapter 26 and verse 5 is really quite a testimony that he kept all of my commandments, my statutes, and my judgments. They weren't even written yet, but he knew them because God taught them through whatever means that he used at that time, whether it was through the priest Melchizedek or whatever. Abraham understood the laws of God, and he did keep them. He had faith. He grew in living faith. By the way, God taught him living faith in the experience of waiting 25 years to have a son by promise. And he did that deliberately to teach him. And we should look at that many times in our own lives when we're experiencing certain things and there seems to be a delay or there's no answer. What is God teaching me? He loves me, so he's not turned his back on me. What is he trying to tell me by the fact that it's taking more time than I thought it should or would? And we should look at that the same way Paul did and under the circumstances he had to face. In Romans 10 and in verse 17, faith comes by the hearing of the word and by the reading of the word, the Bible, which we all have here on our laps. One last third area which will help us to grow and increase in faith that I would like to mention. Associate with brethren of character and faith. Always try to associate and be around. That's why we've always also encouraged people, come early and stay late. Don't come in, be the last in, the first out. Be around people of faith. Get to know them, talk with them. You begin at times, they'll probably tell you something that they probably would not realize might have really helped and strengthened your faith. We learn from one another. We really do. There's a lot of things that we can learn. We try to teach our young children and teenagers, be careful about the company you keep. And so many times you read in the news about young people getting in trouble because of who they ran around with and started associating with. Well, the principle behind that certainly is true when it comes to Christianity. When we associate and spend more of our time with people of faith, yes, people may have some trials. You may know about some of the sins that they're struggling against. But they are continuing to work to overcome it, and they are still people of faith. And they're striving to grow in that living faith. We help one another. Iron sharpens iron. And that's a good way to help others, as well as actually you help yourself, you learn from those ways as well. So certainly three easy ways. Ask God for it. Study it in the Bible. Associate yourself with the people of faith. And you will see that things, as time goes by, you will have more faith and will be stronger in it. Let's end this sermon by going to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And here we see, as Paul really is the author of this book of Hebrews, verse 1 and 2, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Yeah, that's the key, isn't it? He is the author and the finisher, or the originator and the perfecter, center margin says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Finally, brethren, let's be assured that if we continue to abide in Jesus Christ, he will perfect our faith.